Have you heard about Gina Welch? Anybody heard about her? She wrote a book entitled In the Land of the Believers. She was a Jewish atheist. She went to Lynchburg, Virginia, was in law school there, and said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to infiltrate those right-wing Christian believers. I'm going to pretend I'm one of them and find out all their problems and all their errors. And so she did. She went forward in her service, pretended to get saved. She prayed with them on the side. She got baptized. She started to teach Sunday school. She went to a small group. She did everything. You would have said it was the greatest testimony you ever heard if you could just see her life. She is still not a believer in Jesus Christ. After 2 years of it, she just could not lie anymore. And she had to leave. And she had to quit pretending to be a Christian. What is interesting in her book, In the Land of the Believers, is her ultimate conclusions. May I read some of them? The project did not turn out the way I had expected. I found out I like those people. I found out they have something I don't have. It was nice to sing with them because they really sing and they mean it. It was nice to belong to them because they really care. There was a powerful feeling of the presence of God, and I don't believe there is a God. Here are words from Psalm 139. Just listen to this. The beauty of this psalm unfurls in me like great spools of ribbon. God, love. I thought, maybe I'm seeing it. Love that has no beginning and no end. Love that calms and completes. Love that is unflinching in the face of anything that you could ever reveal about yourself. Who wouldn't want this love? I know I certainly did. But wanting it is not the same as believing it. And therefore I continue to be an atheist. When the time came for me to leave, I said, this is going to be hard. Every Sunday morning, I look forward to going to be with these people who love each other and care for each other. There'll be no more music, no more sermons, no more reading about God. I'm going to have to leave people who truly were my friends. It has changed my life, she said. I'm far less judgmental than I used to be, especially of right-wing fundamentalists. And I'm happier than I used to be until I left. Isn't that sad? And isn't that profound? Do you understand what we have in Jesus Christ? Are there days that somehow we look at what we have in the Church of Jesus Christ and what we have in Jesus Christ, and we think, it's not so great? A Jewish atheist girl who spent 2 years pretending to be one of us walked away realizing we had something she found nowhere else in all of life. And yet because in her heart she couldn't believe it, she had to walk away from it. If you've ever studied anything about evangelism, you have come to this conclusion that there are all kinds of books about how to do it. We love little patterns and paths and all that kind of stuff, and I'm the worst of the worst on that category. We love all of our answers. We love to have an answer for this and an answer for this and an explanation of that. But you understand, at the end of the day, most have come to this conclusion, such as Gina Welch. There is something they have that's worth it. I remember Dr. John Wickham, great, probably the smartest guy I ever knew in my whole life. Probably the smartest guy and the greatest teacher I ever knew in my whole life. Teaching us all the answers for all the questions that people have. So you can answer anybody. You can give a reason for the hope that's in you to anybody. A whole semester of it. When he got all done, he said, but I'm here to tell you today, that's not how you win people to Christ. He said, if I were you, here's what I'd do. I'd forget about all those answers to all those questions. Have them, If they ask you, be ready. But here's what I'd do. I'd invite them over to your house for a meal. And have your wife and kids sit there and have them sitting at the table. And when they leave, they will know you are different. You don't treat your wife like most people treat their wives. Your kids don't act like most kids act. You don't even eat like most people eat. I would just sit down and eat with them and let them ask questions. If you can understand that today, you can understand where we are in this series entitled The Good News. And the key verse for us today is in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Now, a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In this series, if we could have it up, do we have it up yet? We would understand that so far we've asked the question in John chapter 3 of the statement, "You must be born again." And the question we had, "But why do I need to be born again?" In chapter 3 and verse 9 of Romans, we said, "Because all are under sin." That led to the next questions. So what? So what if I'm under sin? Who cares that I'm under sin? Well, Romans chapter 3 and verse 26 said that God has to punish sin. He must be just, and he wants to be the justifier. He wants to declare us to be righteous. So God has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. And that's exactly what is the answer to the question, who can do this, in Isaiah chapter 53, which we studied together. Only Jesus Christ was the one qualified to be the one who is just and justifier and provide all that we need. So we'd ask one more question. So what must I do? As you're making your way through, and if you study this particular Bible study, which I've used so many times in people's lives, evangelistic Bible study, you must then come to the question. You don't start with this question. You must then come to the question, what must I do to be saved? And it'd be interesting if today you wrote on a piece of paper the answer to that, and if we all had the same answer. Or somehow we'd have 1,000 different answers here, one way or another. I was once witnessing to an Amish pastor. They're interesting to witness to. And then as I was witnessing to him, we kept getting stuck on the concept of grace, concept of works. And finally, he gave me a track. And it says this, how I can be saved. I said, well, that's great. I'm going to go home and study it. And in their way of thinking, there are 8 things you must do to be saved. Maybe I can read them for you. You must hear the word of God. Some of these you will totally agree with, okay? You must hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing is of the Word of God. Without the Word of God, you can't be saved. The Spirit of God must convict you of sin. Number 3, the convicted sinner must seek after God. The convicted seeking sinner must repent of his sins. The convicted seeking repenting sinner must believe the gospel. The convicted seeking repenting sinner, and who is now believing, must confess that Jesus is Lord. The convicted, seeking, repenting, believing, confessing sinner must obey the gospel. The convicted, seeking, repenting, believing, confessing, and obeying sinner is now born again as long as he continues to do all that God told him to do. And somewhere in the line of that, what must I do? I got lost. Because the first item seemed so good, the last item seemed so bad. Awana, I know our leaders are often trained as well, helped us with that. They have a series on questions and issues. When people ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Do I have to ask God to forgive me my sins? Is that how you're saved? Do I have to repent? Is that how I am saved? Do I just simply believe? Is that how I am saved? Do I need to surrender my life? Is that how I'm saved? And they have 16 or 18 items here that are often used by us. Do I have to ask him into my heart? What must I do to be saved? Well, it's interesting. We're not the only people who have asked that question. In fact, 3 times in the scripture, we understand that it's asked in one form or another. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Great opportunity. But something had happened that led him to that. In Luke chapter 10, and now in Luke chapter 18, in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer, in order to test Jesus, said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then in Luke chapter 18, where we're studying today, a rich young ruler asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us to understand this. Father, today, it is indeed our heart's desire and prayer that you would help us to know the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Not only for our own soul today, Father, perhaps there's someone here who has not trusted in Christ and does not know that they are saved, and maybe they are not saved. We pray that they would hear the answer to that. But for us as well, as we present the gospel to people, that we are very clear once we've gone through so many other things and they ask the question, what must I do to be saved? That we have a clear answer for them. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I could start off with something seemingly totally unrelated, I'd like you to picture this in your mind. I have a little needle in my hand. Can you see it? You can't see it because it's not there. But let's pretend it's there, all right? And I have a great big rope, about 3 inches in diameter over here. And today I'm going to try to get this 3-inch diameter rope through this little needle. How many think I could do it? Nobody? You sure? If I pushed hard enough, tried hard enough, broke it apart, somehow I could get it through? You know, you'd say, impossible. If you can understand that, you can understand everything that Jesus Christ is going to say to the question that was asked of him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because in the middle of this section, he's going to be talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle. And when we get there, we're going to see how crucial that is. Today we're asking the question, what must I do to be saved? And as we do that, maybe it's coming up, maybe it's not. There it is. We're going to go through these things. You can see how Christ outlays it for us. First of all, you notice in verse 18, there was a certain ruler, and he asked him, saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you want to really know what you have to do to be saved, you have to come to the point of asking about eternal life. It may be that people have brought you to that point. Maybe somebody's been witnessing to you. Maybe in Luke chapter 10, you're a lawyer and Jesus has been bothering you with all of his statements. And somehow you finally say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe you're the rich young ruler who has been listening to what's been going on in Luke chapter 18 and the publican and the Pharisee. And suddenly you say, what must I do to be saved? And some of people are sincere and some people are not sincere. But today we're going to bump into a guy who finally says, what must I do to be saved? And as in with all parables, it is a certain ruler. It really doesn't matter what his name is. It doesn't really matter how tall he is, because it could be anyone. But in this case, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you realize three things come up. Number one, he is a ruler. That is to say, he is a ruler of the Jews. He is a ruler of the synagogue. That is to say, of all the people on the face of this earth, he is the one who least needs to worry about this, because he understands the Bible as well as anybody should understand the Bible. And later on, we're going to find out he keeps the law, like, better than anybody keeps the law. If there ever was a person who would not need to ask this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It seems like it would be a ruler of the synagogue. Mark tells us that he was young. Young people don't need to ask that question. They're not going to die. I mean, you don't need to ask that question until you're ready to die. So don't worry about it. And Matthew tells us that he was rich. Later on in this passage tells us rich. You have to understand, as a Jewish person would understand, by the time of Christ, it was a very common way of thinking that if you were rich, you had all the evidence in the world that God had blessed you. And God only blesses the righteous. And God curses the wicked. So here is a ruler who is young and who has all the evidence in his life that God is pleased with him, that God is blessing him, that he is a righteous man before God. If there ever was a person in all the world who did not have to ask this question, it would be this rich young ruler. And that is important to the story, because none of you are as rich, and none of you are as young, and none of you are as ruling as this man. None of you can say, well, I'm better off than he is. He's as good off as you can be. And before somebody can be saved, they need to ask about eternal life. They have to be questioning it. You can bring them to that point, but until they ask the questions, they're not ready. Every human being, even rich young rulers, need to be brought to the point of asking about eternal life. Now, what do you say when they ask you that? A couple times in my life, probably people have asked me that, but generally they don't, not without some prodding and moving and other instruction in their life. But eventually they have to come to that point, and they are wondering about eternal life. That's what he's really doing. And so Jesus Christ has to answer that. As you read the next verse, you understand how wise Jesus Christ said. Remember, he said, good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, 19. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, many people have said, Jesus said, well, I'm not taking that compliment because it's not sincere. That's what he was really getting at. That's not it. There's all kinds of explanations for that. But the answer that really we need to see is this. Jesus sees right to the heart of this young man. And what he has to get into the heart and mind of this young man is this. Why do you call me good? I was at O'Hare Airport a while back. Got in a shuttle. The driver, we were talking about people. I said, what is it like to shuttle people around Chicago? He said, well, most people are good. I said, how many people are good? Oh, the majority of people are good. You know what Jesus has to show this man? You are not good. We have to ask these people and get these people to see what are the natural evidences and the natural basis for why you think you should have eternal life. And Jesus goes right to the heart of it. Why do you call me good? You know there's only one in all of this universe who is good, and that is God. And you're not God, so guess what? You're not good. And yet this rich young ruler undoubtedly thought he was good. In fact, most of the people you witness to will tell you they're good people. Very few people will acknowledge they're bad people right from the start. In fact, Jesus not only states that in verse 19, challenging him, getting him to see that he's not so good. Why do you do that? You think I'm really good, Jesus is saying? What evidence do you have that I'm so good, that I have eternal life? Then he goes to this in verse 20. Do you know the commandments? In other words, we're going to define now for you what good is. Here's what good is. And he gives five of the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. As you read down through them, you understand that what he is doing is saying to the man, here is what you have always thought defines good. You've always thought as a Jewish ruler of the synagogue that good people keep the Ten Commandments. Is that not right? Is it not true that in your way of thinking, in fact, the Jewish way of thinking was this, good people go to heaven, bad people don't. Good people keep the law. You know how you get to heaven? You keep the law. You do good things. And Jesus has to challenge him on that. What are you using as the basis or the evidence that you have what it takes to get eternal life? And Jesus is leading him to that because he says in verse 21, all these things I've kept from my youth up. Jesus is helping us see, what must I do? For someone to be saved, they need to be asking about eternal life. They need to know what they have concluded are the natural evidences that I inherit it, I deserve it. By the way, it is an interesting way that he asked the question. Did you notice it? What must I do? What action do I have to do to inherit, which is the word gift, to receive the free gift? What do I have to do to receive the free gift of eternal life? To you and I who have been thinking about the scriptures, we say that's inconsistent, but it is not inconsistent with the thinking of people. What actions do I have to do so that I can get a free gift? In fact, I was thinking of this, and then I happened to get in a magazine a free offer, no obligations. A radio, a slim clip-on radio, free, it says right there, free gift, no obligations. I started filling out my name. Then I realized I had to do something to receive this free gift with no obligations. Guess what it was? There's going to be somebody coming to my door trying to sell me something, and I have to give them at least 1 hour of my time. I think, this is not free. This is not without obligation. But the world says that right here. Free gift, no obligation. Just do this. And he was thinking that as well. Christ had to get him to see, you better ask the question, what must I do? Challenging your own heart. What are the natural evidences? Notice what happens next in verse 21 and 22. So when he had said these things, he said, all these things I have kept from my youth up. In other words, scrupulously, completely, totally, I've kept them all. In other words, he was a really good person. Everything in this parable teaches us this is as good as you get. Nobody in the whole world should ever have to ask this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because you can't be better than this. He's as good as they come. Jesus says this. This is the next step. If you're going to really know what to do to be saved, you've got to be asking and giving all your natural evidences. What do you think you have to do? And then Jesus says this. So Jesus heard these things and said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You say, we have to keep the law. Fine, let's try it. And what Jesus Christ is really doing is twofold. You called me a good teacher, right? Good teachers don't lie. Good teachers don't lead astray. So I'm going to ask you to do something. If you really believe I'm a good teacher, I'm going to ask you to do something. Will you do it? Will you follow me? Well, I don't know about that. Especially when you, the good teacher, ask me to do this. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. By the way, some people conclude that to be saved, you have to sell all you have and give to the poor. That is not what this passage is all about, is it? What Christ is trying to get this young man to see is, you say the standards, the evidences of eternal life in your life is that you've kept the commandments. I have to show you you're not keeping the commandments. Because one of the commandments is this. You have to love God completely. And you have to love one another equally. And you cannot covet. So here's the deal. Prove it to me that you really have kept the Ten Commandments. Prove it to yourself that you've kept the Ten Commandments. Here's the proof. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And prove to me that you consider me good by following me, trusting me for this instruction. You understand that the third step in all of this is simply this. We must be a people who have come to realize, can we get this thing? There it goes. To see their true status. You think you're good, don't you? You think from your youth up, you've done it all. By the way, Paul said that as well. Remember in Philippians chapter 3? All these things I kept. You honestly could say, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery. And yet in your heart, you know there's something wrong. For somebody to be saved, they have to ask about eternal life. They have to give their natural explanations and evidences. You tell me what you need to do, and then show them you're not keeping it. Your true status is you are falling short. So that ultimately, you come to this in verse 23. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Before you actually can be saved, you have to come to that point where you lose all personal hope. You finally give up. I thought I was a rich, young ruler. Everything was stacked up for my advantage. Everything was telling me I was going to have eternal life. And suddenly you've popped my bubble and made me realize I have no hope because of his riches. He would have to give them all up in this case to be one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ and proves that he is not coveting the goods of life. In fact, as you work with people, you understand it's one of the hardest things to bring them to, where they finally lose all hope. Almost every one of them thinks they're going to make it one way or another. Almost everyone thinks that they're good enough, better than anybody else. The balance beam of life, they're on the good side of it somehow. And until you finally come to the point, and I suspect if we had testimonies here tonight of how you came to know Christ as your Savior, it would be true of my life. I finally came to realize I had no hope in myself. In fact, he is ready to walk away. Now the story jumps here. Because up until this point in verse 18 through verse 23, it's Jesus and this rich young ruler. And we've been making our way. But now suddenly the story expands because this is more than just Jesus and a rich young ruler. This is a story that's true of all people. For he says in verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Even these who have the most evidence in their life that they are believing and blessed by God and are therefore righteous people, even the best of the best have to come to the conclusion they have no hope. But you know what the real issue is in their life? When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to die to everything that's important to you. You have to finally give up all the hopes that you have built up for your good life, for your riches, whatever it is. How hard it is for those who are rich to walk away from all the things that they were counting on to support them at the judgment seat of God. In fact, Here's how hard it is. Here's the parable, verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a lot's been written on that. I know you understand that. The word camel in the Greek, if you change one little letter, it becomes cable. So many people have softened it. How hard it is to take a cable, a big, thick cloth, and put it through a needle. So they made it softer. Some say, no, it's the word camel. There's no evidence that it's not camel. It's not just there's a mistake in the writing. But you know what the eye of the needle is? There's this big door, the gates to the city, and there's this little door that people walk through, and we've all seen pictures of them. And that little door is the eye of the needle. And it's tough for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. The camel has to get down on its knees and kind of creep through and make its way through an eye of the needle. But it's possible. If you really work at it, a camel can get through the little door. Ken Bailey has made it very clear, and I'm not sure if he's the smartest guy in the world or not on this, but I know he's done probably as much work as anybody on this. So there's no evidence in any writings anywhere that has ever been true that that little door in a big gate is called the eye of a needle. You know what probably Jesus is saying? We're talking about a camel, and we're talking about the eye of a needle. And if you said it was impossible for me to get a cable through it this morning, can you imagine getting a camel through it? We are not talking about something that's difficult. We're not talking about something that's really difficult. The point is, we are talking about something that's impossible. There is no way that a camel can get through the eye of a needle, and there is no way that an individual can somehow on his own be rich enough or good enough or blessed enough to come to the conclusion that I will inherit eternal life. And what we need to do is help everybody to see that this is universal. In fact, as you read this account, it says in verse 24, when Jesus saw this, verse 25, 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? We have moved from this individual person to the crowds. Everybody now catches it. This is true of every human being in the face of this earth. It is impossible for anyone to possibly have some evidence in their life that they're good enough, rich enough, blessed enough to believe that they will inherit eternal life. In fact, as you read on, it says this, verse 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? In other words, this is impossible. Peter's going to say it in just a little bit, like, how could this be? But interestingly enough, once that conclusion has been reached, now suddenly the story turns and we can move the other direction. Once an individual has come to see that there is not one human being on the face of this earth who is good enough, blessed enough, rich enough to inherit eternal life. Once all hope is gone, once every evidence you think you have for the fact that you're going to heaven, once that has all been crushed, now Jesus can say, I have hope. Because Jesus says this in verse 27. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Once the individual realizes, I have no hope. No hope. I can't work hard enough. I can't give enough. I can't whatever. Now they are open to the reality that the message of this, you have to look to God in hope. Because God can do the impossible. God can do what you can't do. Jonah is a great example of that. You love the book of Jonah, don't you? He's in the belly of the great fish, chapter 2. And when it's all done, you're saying, I wonder how long it would take me to finally pray to God. 3 days he's in the belly of the great fish. I don't know what he's thinking about, talking about, doing down there. But finally, at the end of those 3 days, he comes to the end of any hope that somehow he's getting out of here. And you know what he does? He cries out to God. And finally he says, salvation is of the Lord. He finally understands there's only one hope I have, and that is God. And in the process of salvation, we have to understand that the individual has to come to see, my only hope is in the God who can do the impossible. Well, notice what Peter does. I love Peter. He jumps in verse 28 and he says these words. And Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." He doesn't say that in a proud, boastful way. Peter's listening to this whole thing going on. He has heard Jesus say, "Sell all you have, follow me." He's seen Jesus go through all this. And Peter's suddenly saying, "Do I have hope? Do I have eternal life? You said something about following and leaving all, and that's what we did. Remember, Jesus, when you said, 'I was fishing with my brother and my dad,' you said, 'Leave your boats and follow me.' That's what I did." Peter is fishing here that the Lord Jesus Christ will say to him, "You have done something that indicates that you truly do inherit eternal life. You better go back." What it is stated here is this: there are evidences that something has happened in your life that indicate you really can expect to inherit eternal life. It's not that you are so good, you've never murdered, never committed adultery, never this, never that, never, 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 never. Those are not the evidences that you will have that you have inherited eternal life. The evidences that you have, one who will inherit eternal life, is that suddenly your life has been transformed and you have left all and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, trusted Him completely for your life and for your living and for your hope and for your salvation. In fact, if you read verse 29, he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many things more in this present time and in the age to come." The real evidence that you have been born again, that you are one who will inherit eternal life, is not that now you suddenly keep all the law. The evidence is that your life has been transformed and that you do things that most people don't. In this case, he picks up on those five. Remember, there are five commandments, and now he has five new loyalty requirements. That Jesus Christ is so important to you in your life and living. You have so completely believed in and trusted in Him and what He has provided for you, that He is far more important to you than your parents and your kids and your house and your dog and your cat and everything else in life and living. So that Jesus can finally conclude in verse 29, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one," remember he started with certain man, now "no one who, having left house and parents and brothers and wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, will not receive many things more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life." And you realize that at the end, he can be assured of eternal life. When you put that all together, you understand that the question was, what must I do? And Christ has to move this young man down and ultimately the crowd down so everybody loses complete hope in themselves in what they have done. And once that is true, they can look to God, trust in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, completely. So much so that it is evident in the way they live. That these things of leaving house and parents and all that are not the requirements of her salvation, but they're the evidence of salvation. It's not like you have to do them and then as soon as you do them, you will be saved. It's but the fact that having been saved, you will be a transformed person. You'll be a new creation in Christ Jesus and things have changed. And then as you look at that, you'll come to this assurance: I really do have eternal life. You understand that when you read this passage, it's important for us as we deal with people, because as we lead them through the process, you must be born again. Why? You're a sinner and you're under sin. So what? God is just. He has to punish sin. So what could have happened? Well, you need a substitute. His name is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and paid the penalty for your sins. So what do I need to do? You know what you need to do? You need to so trust in Him and what He has done on the cross, that it's the only thing you're trusting to save you. You're trusting in Jesus Christ and the work on the cross and that alone. And you're not trusting on how good you were, how young you are, how rich you are, how blessed you are. You're not trusting what you may do in the future, what you did in the past, or what you're doing today. You're not trusting your relationships to people. You're not trusting the fact that you went forward in a meeting. And you're not trusting the fact that you were baptized. You're not trusting the fact that you give money to the church. You're not trusting in anything like that to save you, no matter how good those things are. But you're trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you from your sin. And if you were to give your testimony today, as I would give my testimony, that's what I realized the day I was saved. Not only did I realize I was a sinner and realize that Christ died for my sins and was my substitute, I intellectually had come to know that to be true. And then one day I realized I needed to totally trust in Christ and Him alone. And that was a hard day for me. And I don't know why. It would seem like it would be easy. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just trust Him. Forget about all that other stuff. You'd think that would be the easiest thing in the whole world to do. But it wasn't for me. There was something within me that says I won't do that. And I don't know why. I really don't know why, except I have seen it in other people too. There is something within us that seems to resist completely trusting Christ. But eventually I did. And I trust that you do. And I trust that if you have not done that, you would do that today. It's one of the greatest messages in the Scriptures. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, and you'll be saved. It would be my prayer today that that's true in your life. The amazing thing is this. You don't have to be good. You don't have to work. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You simply have to trust. In fact, the reason that's so profound to us is because then you realize it truly is a gift. But the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Amen. It's by grace, totally unmerited on our part, that we are saved. And it's simply through faith, trusting. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. In just a second, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. But before we do that, I'd like you to go in your mind to Psalm 78, which is perhaps my favorite psalm. The children of Israel were blessed by God, and then they sinned. So He blessed them even more, and they sinned even more. So He blessed them even more, and they sinned even more. And they tempted and tried and tested God. Finally, in the middle of that psalm, it says, and then they remembered that God was their rock and their redeemer. And you go, they got it. You know what the next verse says? Yet their repentance was a lie. It was a lie. And you think, boy, God is going to be mad now. You know what the next verse is? That God, being filled with compassion, forgave them their sins. Because He remembered they were but flesh. And you know what that says? Even when we repent, even when we remember, it's never completely clean and pure. But we don't need to have that standard. Because we have a God who is moved with compassion and will forgive us, even in our imperfections. And that's why the forgiveness of God is such a profound thing to me. It was not based upon even my repentance. And I think we should repent. But my repentance was flawed. It didn't have to be perfect. And God forgave me anyway. I trust today you appreciate the wonderful grace of God, that He provides salvation if you simply trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Give us a great, great appreciation of your love for us, your compassion for us, your long-suffering and mercy towards us, and your forgiveness of us. And I pray today, Father, that we really do know and have that assurance that we have eternal life. And we'll thank you for it, for we pray it in Christ's name.
Thank you.